Well, thank you so much for inviting us to be part of your service this morning. It's a fantastic privilege for Fiona and me, and I feel particularly honoured that you invited me on a week when your usual leaders are away and anything could happen. So genuinely, it's a gesture of trust, and I really appreciate it. Today, I felt the right thing to talk about was, it's a real fun, happy one, this. It's when tragedy strikes. And I started out by just thinking about the book of Psalms. And when we think about the Psalms, it's often described, isn't it, as the worship book, or the almost like the song book of the Old Testament. And we think about all the Psalms that get turned into songs by people like Hillsongs or Matt Redman, and how they're all full of joy and excitement, and it's all, come, let us sing our praise to the Lord, let's dance before the joy of our salvation. But of course, that's only half of the Psalms are full of praise and of worship, and the other half are really full of lament, or we could almost say complaint. And a lot of the Psalms, when we read them, can almost seem, could I say, grumpy, as though the writers of the Psalms were grumpy with their circumstances and sometimes even with God. So here's a couple of examples. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord, pay attention to my prayer. And here's another one which really just nails it down. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Now, these songs do not get turned into choruses by Hillsong and Matt Redman. Maybe they should sometimes, because, you know, it's not an accident that these wound up in the Psalms. I don't think we're supposed to be slightly embarrassed that those are in there, along with the more obvious praisey Psalms. I think that God arranged exactly the Psalms that he wanted to be in that book, because they capture such a crucial part of what our lives are actually like. And I'm sure we've all come across occasionally Christians who are always bouncy and happy, and at first that's really nice and encouraging, but after a while you start to think, am I actually seeing the real person here? Has anybody ever known anyone like that? Yeah. So, oh, okay, definitely. A ripple of laughter there. Okay, so King David, for one, was definitely not like that. And let's remember, King David is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet lots of the Psalms that he wrote are full of this complaint, because it's acknowledging the reality of what life is like. And sometimes life gives us terrible things. So I want to be quite serious for a minute and just remind us of what life can be like. Years ago, Fiona and I were in a church in Bermondsey. We had friends called Ruth and Eric, who we thought of as an older couple, but I imagine they were actually rather younger than we are now. And Eric used to ride his bike to work every day, and one day, completely out of the blue, he was crushed by a lorry and killed. And nobody saw it coming. There was no warning, there was no adjustment. For Ruth, one day she had a husband, suddenly the next day she didn't. What a crushing blow. How do you recover from that? Or another example that's closer to home. A while back now, Fiona, my wife, had cancer. She's completely fine now, please, don't worry. But at the time, you know, there were operations, there was chemotherapy, there was radiotherapy. It was wretched. It was an awful, awful time. And then those Psalms of lament felt much more close to home for us than the Psalms of praise. And another even worse example is somebody we knew in another church, a Filipino woman who had come over with her husband and children, and she had cancer and didn't survive. And the church was praying passionately and just watched as she slipped away, and the husband and children moved back to the Philippines. And, well, I mean, there's no happy ending. So how do we respond, not just to hard times, but to actual tragedy? Well, there are at least three responses that I think come very naturally to us, and maybe different ones to different people in different degrees. The first one is needing an explanation, and you want God to explain. You want to understand what's happened. You want a rationale. You want to have a feel that you understand why it happened and how it fits into a bigger plan. And I have to admit, that's very much how I naturally tend to work. I always feel, even when I know it's not true, I feel that if I could just understand something, it would be okay. Second response is maybe a more human one, and that's just weeping. It's an emotional response. And I think a lot of people will tend just to collapse, and the emotions come flooding out in a way that I think can be probably very healthy, but nevertheless, you know, it doesn't make it any less devastating. And a third way people can react is by doing absolutely nothing at all and shutting down. And that's what depression is, of course. Often people will say, oh, I'm feeling depressed, and they just mean I'm feeling sad. Depression is almost the absence of sadness or of any other feeling. So it's when all your emotions are just blanked out because you've shut down in the face of something that's too big. So all of these are reactions that we have at different times, I think. And although I've sort of said I tend to do one and other people tend to do another, in reality, I think we all, to some extent, will have all these responses at different times. So you might say, which is the right way to respond? How should we respond? Should we respond like one of the Psalms of praise and leap around and thank God in the tough times? I mean, in a sense, yes, but that's very far from the whole story. And you might look at these three things as well and say, well, how does God feel about those? And how does he think we should respond? Which is the right one? More importantly still, how will he respond to our responses? So to pick that apart, I want to look at the story of Lazarus in John's Gospel. And although we call it the story of Lazarus, it's really very much the story of three people. It's about Lazarus, yes, but also his sisters, Mary and Martha. And I'm going to read the whole of this. It's long. It'll take a long while to go through. But I think it's well worth doing so we can properly wrap our heads around what happened, what it was like. And of course, all of this is going to be painfully and immediately relevant to some of us here. And for those of us for whom it isn't, we can be pretty sure that one day it will be. So this is all the stuff of being a human, being alive. How are we going to respond? So I'm going to read it off this screen because it's the other one is so far away I can't really see the words either. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha, and this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll soon get better. Because they thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go and see him. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. And they told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. And the people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed the blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. Well, thank you for your patience as I read that very long passage. I want to look at 3 different responses that we've already touched on. And first up is Martha. And she responds maybe the way I would have responded. And she says, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. He will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Do you see? She's trying to understand, trying to figure out for herself what this means, how it's going to work out. By the way, can we just take a moment to appreciate Martha, who I think she gets a very bad rap when people talk about Mary and Martha and talking about her rushing around getting all the food ready when she should have been sitting at Jesus' feet learning. Yes, okay, I don't disagree. But also, what insight she had here. Remember, she grew up in a Jewish context when her scriptures would have been the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not really talk about life after death, except in the most oblique hints, just the odd verse here and there. And yet somehow Martha in that context has realized that there is a resurrection to come. So good for Martha, really good insight. And then what does Jesus say in response to her? He helps her to understand more is part of what's happening here, because he knows that's what she needs. So he says these famous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." Now, let me just note again, you might say this is one of the most important things Jesus ever said. If you go through all the red letters in your Bible and the statements he made, you could make a case that this is kind of the key, the single thing he says that most nails down what he's about and what he's come to do. And yet he doesn't take it to a synagogue and tell it to the religious leaders. He doesn't preach it to 5,000 people on a hillside. Are all the different ways he could have revealed this. And he just picks one grieving woman to be the person who receives this incredible insight, this extraordinarily powerful new piece of understanding of who Jesus is and therefore of what God is like. And of course, the significance of that for Martha was more than just theological. Because Jesus is the resurrection, everything Martha had said about the time will come when Lazarus is raised could be today for her. He was right there. The resurrection was right there. Notice as well that Jesus doesn't say, I have the power to bring resurrection. He's not talking about, I've been given something by God. He's talking about his essential nature. He's talking about who he is. And notice as well the phrasing, I am the resurrection, has this strong resonance, again, especially for Jewish people listening to him at the time, because I am is the name that God had given himself in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush and God commissioned him to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt? And Moses says to him, who should I say has sent me? And the answer that God gives is, tell them I am has sent you. And that's the name that God chose for himself in human language. I am. By the way, why? This is a digression. It's not meant to be in the sermon, but I do find this really interesting. So if you ask me who I am, I might say, as indeed I did say earlier, oh, I'm Fiona's husband. So then you understand who I am in relation to somebody who is more important than me or more significant or better known to you. If you read Lord of the Rings, when people give their names, he'll say, I'm Aragorn, son of Arathorn. So he's defining himself in relation to somebody who went before him and is better known. You can describe yourself by whose son you are. Or you might ask me who I am and I might say, oh, I'm a Liverpool fan. And then I'm defining myself by relation to a very good football team that has won the league. And so, because that's something that you know about unless you consciously, deliberately avoid football. And you're aware of it, so you understand who I am, a much smaller person than how big Liverpool Football Club is, by my relation to it. Do you see what I'm doing here? So all of these things, we define ourselves in relation to something greater. God can't do that. There is no one greater. There is nothing greater. So when Moses asks him what his name is, all he can say is, I am. He can't say, I'm the son of this person, or I support this football club, or anything as mundane as that, because he is the ground of existence, the ground of being, to which everything else ultimately relates and finds its own being. So that's why God gives his name as I am, because there's nothing else for him to say. And then when Jesus, I think, very consciously uses that phrase here, I am the resurrection, then he's emphasizing to Martha one very important aspect of who he is, which is that Jesus himself is God. That's the claim that he was making. And by the way, if people ever say to you, all religions are the same, one of the reasons that's very much not true is because Jesus, being human, claimed to be God. You don't get that in any other religion. Now, let's have a look at Mary. And I find it really interesting that when she comes out and meets Jesus after Martha has, the words she says are exactly the same as what Martha first says. It's word for word. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. So they have that much in common, the two of them. But what does Mary go on to say after that? Anyone remember? We read it. Nothing at all. She has nothing else to say. That's all that's going on in her heart. She's just sad. She's not looking for an explanation. She's not looking to understand what's happened. She just needs Jesus to be there with her in that moment. Now, that's not a better response. It's not a worse response. I would hate anyone to go away from this thinking, oh yes, I need to be more like Martha and less like Mary, or vice versa. We are legitimately different. And I think what's fascinating here is that for both of those sisters, Jesus meets them where they are and gives them what they need in that moment. And what Jesus did was weep. Now, he's just as sad about Lazarus now as he was when Martha came to him. But it's interesting that he doesn't weep when Martha's there, because Martha needed explanation and understanding. But when he was with Mary, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Then Jesus wept. Now, that's what we need from him sometimes, isn't it? Just to know that what we're going through, he feels just as we do. By the way, did you notice the word angry in there? It sticks out to me. It's not what I expect at all. So we would expect it to say Jesus was very sad, and so he wept. Doesn't say that. It says angry. This is in the New Living Translation, which is what I used to prepare this message. It turns out differently in different translations. And when I first saw this in the New Living, I was thinking, oh, silly New Living Translation people, you've made a mistake here. But as I looked into it, it turns out that commentators feel it's a more accurate statement here to say not just that he was deeply moved, but specifically that he was angry. And in particular, Tim Keller, who I have a lot of respect for, says that he thinks that's correct. And I think that what's going on here is certainly not that Jesus is angry with the mourners or with Mary or with Martha, but with the very concept of death. And I think that we were not intended to die. I don't think that was part of the plan. And I also feel, see, these are deep waters, and I'm not really qualified to navigate them, but let me try and nuzzle up to it and see if I can communicate sort of what I feel about this. If you ever studied physics at school, which I hope everybody did to some degree, you might have heard of this thing called the conservation of energy. And what it means is that energy can't be created or destroyed. It can only be transformed from one form to another. So suppose you have the gravitational potential energy of holding an object up here. When you drop it, as it falls, it gains speed. So it's losing potential energy, gaining kinetic energy, the energy of movement. And this applies to every kind of energy, whatever you do, whether it's in a car and you're braking, or whether you're setting fire to wood, whatever else it might be. So it's a law of nature in our universe that a thing can't be destroyed. And yet, when a human dies, it feels like everything they were has been destroyed. Think, for example, about my dad, who was an expert in the Merlin engine that powered Spitfires and Lancasters and other World War II aircraft. Incredible expertise built up over decades. And when he died, that was just gone, or so it seems. Now, that feels to me like a violation of how the universe works. Does that make sense to anyone? And I think that's what Jesus was feeling here, a kind of anger at the idea of a thing that God has made and humans that he loves being destroyed and being brought to nothing. So, it's Jesus' anger. And the way it manifests is not in ranting and raging and stomping around. It's in weeping. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus saw her weeping and saw everybody else around wailing, and that anger welled up within him, Jesus wept. And that makes me think of the best film that's been made in the last 20 years, which is, if you've not seen this, I genuinely highly recommend it. Whether it's, you can say, if you've got children, you can say you're watching it for your kids' sake and you're watching it with them. But if you haven't, you should anyway. It's so funny, but so insightful. Inside Out, it's called. And these five characters are the emotions inside the mind of an 11 or 12-year-old girl. And the thing that comes out of that film, and it's just so true, is that emotions are complicated. So if you find yourself furious at something and your result is to burst into tears, that's how we're made. It's weird, but it's true. And even true of Jesus, who was angry and wept. So, in doing that, one of the things that's going on, most importantly, I think, that in that moment, he was giving Mary exactly what she needed, just as he gave Martha exactly what she needed. But also, Jesus there, I think, was emphasizing his humanity. Just as to Martha, he emphasized his deity, showing Martha that he is God. So Mary is showing Mary that he is man. And that both of those things are true of Jesus at the same time. Which again, if anyone ever tells you all religions are the same, no, they're not. And this is why. So I think we need both things. Often we need some kind of explanation and we need sympathy. And I hope that whenever any of us are dealing with somebody in a deep, deeply sad place, we have some judgment and some tact in figuring out which of those is appropriate at the given moment. This is Rick Warren, very successful church leader. He says, explanations never comfort. What you need in tragedy is not an explanation. You need the presence of God. I don't really agree with Rick Warren. I think you need both of those things. You probably don't need them both at the same time. You probably definitely don't need someone to come blundering with the explanation first before you felt any sense of sympathy. And isn't it interesting that when Job's friends first turn up, when everything in his life has gone wrong, the first thing they do is sit silently with him for 3 days. Then they blow it. But initially, that's what he needed. And I think had they done a better job of helping him to explore his thinking rather than just preaching at him, I think that would have been helpful as well. So, we need both empathy and explanation. And if I were making this slide again, I'd probably turn those two things around just to get them in the order that's usually most helpful. Finally, we come to the third character in the story, which is Lazarus. Now, what was his response? It was no response at all. I talked earlier about depression being when you're emotionally shut down. You could say that Lazarus was very, very depressed. It wasn't just his emotions that were shut down, so was his metabolism. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Lazarus was dead. So, he gave Martha what she needed, which was explanations. He gave Mary what she needed, which was sympathy. And he gave Lazarus what he needed, which was life. Let's read this again. Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." What an incredible thing. Now this is, I don't know, do you want to rank the miracles in the Gospels? Maybe that's not a useful thing to do. But this is one of the big ones for sure. To the point where, at some stage, the Pharisees were plotting to have Lazarus killed so that they could undo what Jesus had done there. I also want to just call back to the last time I was here a couple of months ago. Some of you may remember what I was talking about was the greatness and the goodness of God and the idea that he is both great and good at the same time. And I think this story is just one more of so many in the Bible that emphasize this, that in the way that Jesus deals with Martha and Mary, he's being a good person. And in a sense, we could hope to be the same to other people we know. You know, we can be good in helping people understand and in showing sympathy. But in Jesus' response to Lazarus, he was showing his greatness, well, and his goodness, but particularly his greatness, a power that is beyond any of us. But again, in this moment, we see fused together in Jesus both greatness and goodness, just as we see fused together both deity and humanity. So you might say, how does this apply to us? So it's easy to apply the way Jesus responded to Martha and the way he responded to Mary. We can help people understand things. We can be sympathetic to people who don't want any kind of exploration of the ideas. We can just be with people. We can't bring people back to life, bar some occasional, very rare, extreme miracles. But of course, we are ourselves brought back to life. And that's how this applies here. In this part of the story, we're not Jesus helping a Lazarus. We're a Lazarus being lifted by Jesus. Let me read to you from Ephesians. This is Paul writing. Now remember that Paul is an extremely pedantic writer. He always says exactly what he means. He's not fluffy. He doesn't edge up to a subject. He takes lots of sub-clauses and digressions to make sure you understand his exact meaning. This is what he says in Ephesians 2. That God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. So in Paul's reckoning, we were dead. Not spiritually sick. You know, sometimes people will talk about, oh, there's a spiritual sickness in this community or area. That's not how Paul sees it. And I believe that Paul knew what he was talking about here. He sees it as dead. People who do not know Jesus are spiritually dead. And as we come to know him, as we find him, what happens is not just that we're like ill people who get better, we're like dead people who are raised from life. So this is the better thing that will happen. And the reason I put it that way is because sometimes when bad things happen to us, we look for a better thing, like Fiona's recovery when she had cancer. Fantastic thing that happened for her. didn't happen for Luella, the Filipino woman. But there's a better thing that will happen. And this is the promise of Scripture brought about by the greatness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. There's Paul writing again in 1 Corinthians 15. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. That's the incredible thing about the resurrection of Jesus in the end. It isn't just that he returned to life, it's that in doing that, he gathered up everybody else and brought us all with him. And by the way, I do think that echoes back into the past as well as the future, so that when Jesus gathered up those who are dead to raise them to life, that included David and Abraham and Moses, even though they wouldn't have known the name of Jesus, to call on the name of Jesus. The power, the sacrifice of Jesus is strong enough to reach back into time and reach those people as well as us. And we are included in their number, those of us who are Christians. Wow.